Hey everyone, thank you so much for taking time to listen to this week's sermon. It's our hope that this resource will grow you in your faith, hope, and love for Jesus. Please help us get the word out by following us on social media and sharing resources just like this. And if today's message has compelled you to take a next step in faith, please let us know by commenting on this post, sending us a personal message, or contacting us at the church office. Praying and believing that God will change you in a powerful way through his word. Blessings.
Well, I want to take you back to the year 1992. For those of you trying to do the math right now, it was 33 years ago. I was 9, but more importantly, I was thriving in the fourth grade. And I was thriving because I was in love. And I'm not talking about the kind of love where you hold hands on the swing set at recess. I mean, I'm talking about the kind of love that moves mountains, the kind of love that crosses oceans. I'm talking about the kind of love that commits crimes. Now, before I get to that, her name was Felicia Atkinson, and she was a country girl from Belleville, West Virginia. So I don't know where any of my Parkersburg familiar people are, but anybody know where Belleville, West Virginia is? Let's see some hands from Belleville. All right, Belleville, West Virginia. Now, I grew up in Lubeck, West Virginia. Now, here's what you need to understand if you don't know anything about this area. If you lived in Parkersburg, you thought Lubeck was far out. If you lived in Lubeck, you knew that Belleville was far out. Like, it was out there, right? And so this girl, Felicia, fourth grade, she lived in Belleville, and every day before school started, we sat for a half hour, and we just stared at each other. That was all I had in fourth grade. That was the best game I got. We just stared into each other's eyes. And I know it was only a half hour before school. That was it. I didn't see her the rest of the day. Every day, half hour, that was it. But I knew what I had, and what I had was love. And a love like this, it deserved generous tokens of affection. Now, the problem is when you're in the fourth grade, you don't have any money. So thankfully, my mom had a jewelry box full of stuff that I never saw her wear. Now you need to understand something before I go any further. I am not the kind of person who does this kind of thing. I am a firstborn people pleaser. So, hey, where's my firstborns at? Firstborns, raise your hand. Be proud of it. Can we just say out loud what everybody knows? We're better than you, okay? We're better than you. We follow rules. We're the kind of kids that your mom wants you hanging out with and then eventually marrying. That's who we are. Now, where's my people pleasers? People pleasers, raise them up, right? Here's what you need to know about a people pleaser. We will die before we disappoint you, all right? We will die before we disappoint you. So this is who I am. Now, for reference, let me just tell you what kind of rule-following, people-pleasing person I was. In the first grade, I said my first cuss word. I came home, and I was devastated, so I told my mom. I confessed. I was like, hey, I said a cuss word at school today. So she sits me down, and she's ready for some four-letter explicative to come out of my mouth, and I leaned in, and I went, underwear. She goes, what? Underwear. I was so holy, I thought underwear was blasphemy out of my mouth. Now, when I was in the sixth grade, I had some shady friends who were doing some bad stuff behind a gas station. When I say bad stuff, they weren't doing drugs. They were just digging through the trash, all right? But they knew that I was a good kid, and I wasn't the kind of person that dug through trash, but I could be a lookout. So they said, hey, Adam, why don't you look out? And we're going to dig through this trash, make sure no one in the store comes out. Well, I'll tell you right now, the chance they turned around, I booked it. I was not going to soil my reputation on these shenanigans. Or I was out of it. And so I was out. But I think one of the best stories happened when I was in the seventh grade. In the seventh grade, I was at my friend Chris's house, and Chris was having a sleepover, and they were going to watch a rated R movie. Well, my mom didn't let me watch rated R movies. And so I walked up to Chris's mom, and I said, Mrs. Smith, my mom would not approve of me watching this film. She said, well, Adam, I won't tell if you won't. I said, well, that's going to be kind of hard, Mrs. Smith, because I just called my mom and told her to come pick me up. All right, like this is the kind of kid that I was. I didn't do things like this. But listen, in the name of love, y'all, you will do anything in the name of love. So over the course of 2 weeks, I lifted $1,500 worth of jewelry from my mom's box. I'm talking about engagement rings, class rings, pearl earrings, gold necklaces. And you can imagine the horror on my face when my mom picked me up early from school. And the look on her face, man, it knocked the soul right out of my body. I think I lost 2 years of life just looking at her. And so we're driving home. She's talking to me about how disappointed she is. But just to let you know how far Belleville is, the most disappointing thing for my mom was she looked at me, she goes, and do you know I had to drive all the way out to Belleville to get my stuff back? That just shows you how far Belleville is. And so I want to talk about risk. Risk. If you boil risk down to its most simplest definition, here is what risk is. Risk is the possibility of something bad happening. That's what risk is. It's the possibility that something's going to go bad. And so today, I have really come here to ask one question, and one question only, and that question is this. What is the greatest risk you've ever taken? What is the greatest risk you've ever taken? That's the question today. And so if I could somehow take all of us on a field trip, if somehow I could load us up on a bus and I could take a long trip, the first place I would take us to is Washington, D.C. And I'd take you to the World War II monument. It sits between the Washington and the Lincoln Memorial. And we would stand together and we'd read this plaque right here. It says this, here in the presence of Washington and Lincoln, one, the 18th century father, and the other, the 19th century preserver of our nation. We honor those 20th century Americans who took up the struggle during the Second World War and made the sacrifices to save the world. You see, Washington, he represented those who would risk their lives to birth a nation. And Lincoln, he represented those who would risk their lives to preserve a nation. But those men, those American soldiers in World War II, they represented those who would risk their lives to save a generation. Risk. So then after that D.C. trip, we'd hop on a plane and we'd fly out to Guernsey, Wyoming. And if I could take you to Guernsey, Wyoming, I'd take you to this spot right here. Now, here's what you're looking at. What you're looking at is a piece of sandstone. Now, in this sandstone, carved 5 feet deep, are wagon tracks. This is what is left of the Oregon Trail. That on this trail, over 300,000 men, women, and children risk their lives, many of them never making it, so that a generation of people could have a better life. Risk. Now, of all of the people that I have read about that have taken incredible risks to save a generation, there is no story that is maybe more powerful than of a Jewish girl named Esther. Now, her story is found in the Old Testament in the book that carries her name. And for the sake of time today, we're gonna kind of go through it a little quicker than I would normally do it. But in the story of Esther, what you find is that the nation of Israel is being held captive by the Persians. They're one of the most powerful empires on earth. And their king, who is worshipped as a god, is tired of his wife. And he wants a new one. So he decides that he is going to have what is the equivalent to the largest beauty pageant you could ever conceive in your mind. And he is going to search the nation for his next wife. And the most important criteria is that she would be the most beautiful woman in the nation. And so he has this massive search take place. And of all the women in the nation, the one that is chosen by the king is this Jewish girl named Esther. And so a short time after Esther has now become queen, we discover that there is this man, his name is Haman, and Haman serves the king. But what's important for this moment is that Haman has a deep, deep hatred for the Jews. And so he is able to convince the king to perform genocide on the Jewish people, and he is about to wipe out an entire nation. Now, Esther, she sits with the king. She's in the palace. Her identity has now been found with these people. She was of the Jewish people, but now she's with the royal people, and now she's got a relative. She's got a cousin who actually raised her named Mordecai, and Mordecai is in the Jewish camp, and Mordecai, he gets word of Haman's plans. He finds out that Haman is looking through the king to eradicate the Jewish people. And so he sends message to Esther. And he's like, you have got to do something. There is nobody closer to the king than you at this moment. You've got to go in. You've got to plead for our lives. You've got to save your people. Now, Esther knew what everybody knew. When you got a king like this, a king who sees himself as a god, you don't just walk into the throne room uninvited. To approach the king without being requested would be instant death. And Esther says, if I do what you're asking me to do, he'll kill me. Doesn't matter that I'm his wife. And so then Mordecai sends back word through a messenger. And I want to read those words to you. It says, Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. And then here's the line. And if you're familiar with this story, you're going to know what Mordecai is about to say. He says, who knows? If perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this. Who knows, Esther, if maybe this was the plan the whole time, that God has placed you exactly where you are right now for such a time as this. That this is your time, this is your moment. And if you don't do something, an entire generation is going to be lost. And so Esther held on to these words, and she prayed. And so then Esther sends word back through a messenger to Mordecai. And here's her words. Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. So she says, all right, you go, get the people together. Do not eat. Pray, fast, I'm going to eat, I'm going to pray, I'm going to fast. And some of the boldest, most courageous words that you may ever read in the Old Testament are going to be found in what our girl Esther says next. She says, then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. I will go to the king, and if I die, then I die. And I just wonder when I read Esther's story and I think about the generation of Washington and Lincoln and the generation of men that fought the Second World War, and I think about those pioneers that left everything. I think about this. I think, who would do that? I mean, is that real? Do people still think like that? Do people still believe like that? Do people still talk like that? Who would be willing to take a risk? Who would give up their freedom? Who would give up their security? Who would give up their life to save a generation? Well, a teenager by the name of Ching Shu did. Ching was a teenager in 1970s China. And during this time, the government sought to eradicate all religions, including Christianity. Churches were closed, Bibles were destroyed, and believers were arrested, tortured, and executed for practicing their faith. This is a real thing that happened 50 years ago. It feels like a movie when I read through this. This happened, and guess what? This is still actually happening now. And so what happened is as the government sought to eradicate the Christian faith, many young Christians who were inspired by their faith continued to meet secretly. They distributed Bibles and they shared the gospel despite the risk. And Ching, a teenage girl, was one of those Christians. She was among a group of teenagers who were arrested for leading a secret Bible study. They were beaten and they were tortured, but they would not deny their faith and they would not give up the name of the other believers. And so the last moments of her life were spent with her friends, singing hymns and praising Jesus as the police led her away to be executed. And as I read her story, and if I had time this morning, I could read you stories of people right now in our world that are facing the same persecution. Teenagers, moms, dads, grandparents, children who are being beaten, tortured, and murdered for their faith. And I just wonder this morning, is that a tragedy? Do you think that's a tragedy? That a young teenage girl, because of her love for Jesus, because of her desire to see people saved, that she would be beaten and murdered. Do you think that's a tragedy? It's not a tragedy. It's not. Can I tell you what the real tragedy is? The real tragedy is that there is a generation of people that you and I call friends, coworkers, neighbors. They're the people that bring us our coffee. They're the people that stock our shelves at the grocery store. That there is a generation of people that we see every single day, and they are hurting. There's a generation of people who are struggling with depression and anxiety. They're struggling with self-worth, self-identity, and self-harm. We have a generation of people who are selling out to cultural trends in a desperate effort to fit in and find purpose for their life, and they are numbing their pain with self-medication, sex, and social media. And while that generation of people outside these walls that pass us in the grocery store, that we see when we're driving home at night and they're waving to us, taking out their trash, while that generation of people are dying, listen to me, friends, the real tragedy is that there is also a generation of people who love Jesus, who believe that he's enough, who have accepted his gospel into their lives. And this generation, and I'm a part of it, we believe that the best way to carry the gospel, the best way to share the faith, is just on social media to declare that we're believers. To show up at church on Sunday, post something inspirational on Facebook, and check it off the list and say, that's enough. I'm doing the work for the Lord. It's not enough. For you and I simply just to declare that we're followers of Christ, that's not enough. That is lazy, and at best, it is safe. Because here's the truth. Anybody can put Christian in their profile. All the while, look just like the world that God called you and me to save. And if we're not careful, we will chase after being liked and being loved. And if we're not careful, we will find ourselves desperately trying to compromise our beliefs so that we can fit into this world. And for so many of us that would call Jesus Lord, listen, y'all, we look just like the world that God called us to reach. And here's the thing. If you ain't chasing after it, you're hiding in it, all right? You ain't chasing after, you hiding. And here's what I mean by that. For some of us, we have decided that we're just going to be quiet. We're just going to play it safe. I'm not going to draw attention to myself. I'm not going to do anything that would force me to have any kind of conversation, no matter how controversial it is, with anybody in my life. So I'll just play it safe. I'll just go to work. I'll just go to the store. I'll just live in my neighborhood. I'll get by without having to have the hard, offensive conversations. That's a tragedy. And I'm here this morning, and I'm pleading with you, don't buy it. Don't buy it. And I just wonder if maybe in the room today that there might be some of us that our hearts would hurt, that our hearts would break for people outside these walls that don't know Jesus, that it would keep us up at night. That maybe that there might be some of us that we would be an Esther for our generation. Because you got a generation, you know that, right? Like we talk about generational stuff and we wanna talk about how our kids are the next generation. The truth is our kids are this generation, but guess what? You weren't the old generation, you still are this generation, okay? Because you got people that you do life with that are in your spaces, in your circles, and they need someone who looks just like you, who've lived through the things they've lived through, that can step into their mess and can show them that there is hope, that there is a light in the darkness, that there is a Savior named Jesus. Because listen, I'm 41 years old, and so I've got a range, okay? I've got some people that I can, some spaces I can stretch into. So you got kids, we're going to find some common ground. You're married, we're going to find some common ground. But there's some spaces I haven't lived, friend. There's some things I haven't touched or some things I haven't been in a while, right? And so you got to be in those spaces, and you got to be in the other spaces. We got to find those areas because we're all a part of a generation. And I just wonder today, this ain't no message for the next generation. This is a message for us in this room. How many of us would be an Esther? We'll say, whatever it takes, God, I'll save my generation. And so the question then becomes, well, what does it take? What does it take to actually do what God's calling us to do? Well, it's going to take obsession. You got to be obsessed. Obsession, in its definition, is where something takes over your life and it becomes more important than anything else. And I know if I say that out loud, some of y'all are like, Adam, I don't know if I could ever be obsessed with anything. And I don't know, friend. Let's check out Netflix. Let's check out the search history, right? Because if you and me are the same thing, I have fallen into a trap, especially these last couple weeks as the weather has been cold and there's not a lot to do. Hey, let's just let that timer go to the next episode. Let's just keep streaming and let's just keep watching. It'd be interesting if we looked at our search history and if we looked at the things we were streaming and if we looked at our bank accounts. I think that you and I could find some things that we are very, very much obsessed with. The problem is, I think we're just obsessed with the wrong things. And if it's true, if that old guy was true, and if we're young and we spend all of our money, we spend all of our time to get stuff, and if the rate of return's not the same, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be at a place in my life or a place in my faith where I've realized that I spent way too much time being obsessed over the wrong things, and now I've got a bunch of stuff, but I can't trade it back for any of the time I would give to live it different. And so in order to do this, we got to be obsessed. To be obsessed is to be irrationally passionate. Because nothing great in this world has ever been accomplished without passion. And here's the thing I want to encourage you with. You can be that. Because you're already doing that. There are things that you are irrationally passionate about right now in your life. There are things that you are obsessed with. It's just shifting the focus. And so when I think about obsession, my heart is always drawn to our boy Paul. Now, if you don't know anything about Paul, we talk a lot about this guy, but Paul was a Jewish man in the first century who was passionate about knowing Jesus, and he was passionate about making Jesus known to the world. Now, I've talked a lot about Paul from this stage. Some of the stuff I'm going to say here in a moment might be familiar to you, but I think it's just good to bring it back up. Because if I could talk about Paul and I could phrase Paul's life in any other way, it would just be this. Listen, guys, Paul's just better than us. Man, he's just better than us. And that should bring a little bit of relief, all right? And Paul's going to explain some things here in a second. But this guy was just different. Like, if Paul's playing varsity, I'm telling you what, Adam Myers isn't even sitting on the JV bench. Like, they might let me fill the water bottle. I don't think so. I think I'm just going to probably sit in the stands. Like he's just a different guy. And here's some examples. Like, Paul was the kind of guy that if he walked up to you and said, hey, stop being sick, you stop being sick. Now, I don't got that kind of power. Now, if you've got that spiritual gift, please let us know. We want to put you on the hospitality hospital team because we need you there, right? Like, if you call us tomorrow and say, hey, I'm in the hospital, Pastor Mark's going to show up, and he's going to pray over you, he's going to love you, and he's going to believe that the Holy Spirit can do something in you and heal you. Paul walk into that room and go, get up. And then he just walk out, and he'd be like, all right, I'm okay. You know, like, he's just different. And Paul, when it comes to Paul's faith and the things that Paul had gone through, Paul went through so many things. I don't know if I could have stuck it out as long as Paul did. Paul, in one of his letters, he talked about the stuff he went through. He said, I've been through some stuff. He goes, I've been tortured with whips 5 different times. I've been beaten with rods. I've been shipwrecked 3 times. I was bitten by a poisonous snake. It's the snake one that always gets me. If you know Paul's life, he actually gets shipwrecked. One of those 3 shipwrecks, gets off the shore, drags himself out of the water, and gets bit by a snake. I don't know about you. I'd be like, come on. You know what I mean? Like, I just survived this. Come on, you know, and then one of the things Paul says, well, they tried to stone me and they failed. And I love that story. I love the fact Paul's preaching the gospel and they're like, you can't do that. And he's like, stop me. And they're like, all right, drag him out. They stone him. They think they killed him. Paul just crawls out of the rocks and is like, all right, and just limps back into the city and keeps preaching. Like, he's just different. And I know I've shared this story before, but if you haven't heard it, it's so good. My favorite Paul story is a story that Paul's not actually present. And so you've got these brothers, they're called the 7 sons of Sceva. And these guys, they decided they were going to get in the demon exorcism business. Now listen, here's just a freebie today. If you're hanging out Friday night at the house and someone calls you up and says, hey, what you doing? I'm just watching some Netflix. You want to go exorcise some demons? Hang up the phone. Hang the phone. This is not fun. Like, we don't do this stuff. But these brothers, they thought, let's get into the business of exorcising demons. They find one. They find a man possessed by a demon, and they walk up to him. And they go, in the name of Jesus, that's always a good start, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Paul, get out of this man. And the response is unbelievable. The demon-possessed man looks at these 7 brothers and says, we know who Jesus is, and we've heard of Paul. Man, you imagine that? You're on the kind of level where the demon's like, oh, we know who that guy is. But then they look and they go, but who are you? That's a problem. That's a problem. And so what happens next, if you read the text, is this demon-possessed man gets in a fight with these seven brothers. The seven brothers leave naked. I always say this, if you walk into a fight with clothes on and you leave naked, you lost that fight. That was a loss, all right? That's an L. Like, it's just, Paul is different. He's different. But Paul was obsessed. He was obsessed with knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. That was his obsession. And some of his most famous words come from the letter that he wrote to his friends. A letter to friends who are fellow believers in the gospel. Now, we say this word gospel a lot in church. And so I always want to try to hit the pause button and kind of define what gospel means in case you haven't been hanging out with us for a while. Because it's okay not to know these things. All right? It's okay not to know the lingo and not to know those things. Just always ask somebody. It's okay. So let's talk about what the gospel is. The gospel is, it's the good news. That's what it means. The gospel means good news. What is the good news? The good news is John 3:16. For God so loved. Listen, get this, that there is a God, he is real, and he so loves you, he so loves me, that there is a God who so loved the world that despite our attempts to train wreck our lives with sin, constantly. I don't know what it's like for y'all that are raising children right now, but one of the most frustrating, heartbreaking parts of parenting is helping your child clean their room and then an hour later to find it destroyed again. And it's just like, what happened? You know, we just cleaned this room. I turned around for a second, I blinked, and now it's a mess again. And I feel like sometimes that's how God is with me. It's like, we just cleaned this up, Adam. We just cleaned this mess up, and now we're here again. But this is the great thing, is that I serve a God that says, hey, I love you. I'm going to keep showing up. I'm going to keep being there. For God so loved you, for God so loved me, that he sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins, to die for the train wreck that is our lives, so that we could be redeemed. And he says that whosoever, oh, I love that, whosoever. There's a lot of us in the house today, and you think that the gospel is for everybody but you, friend, and it is for you too. It's not whosoever but Adam. It's not whosoever but put your name in the blank. It is whosoever. Whosoever would believe in God. He says that you will have eternal life. And I love John 3:16, but John 3:17 hits good too. It says this, but Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. He didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you. This is the gospel. This is what Paul was so passionate about. And so here's Paul's words in his letter to the church in Philippians. Here's what Paul says. Paul says, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. And I think we've got that up on the screen, Dion. Go ahead and throw that up for me. He says, I want to know Christ. And let me rewind back. Verse 7, it says, I once thought these things were valuable. Yeah, here we are. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Now, I love this because here's what you got to understand about our guy, Paul. Now, Paul, he wasn't some shady guy before Jesus got a hold of him. I mean, he did some shady things, but Paul wasn't slumming it. He didn't have friends who were slumming it. He wasn't slumming it in the bad place. It's like Paul was on the fast track to some success. Paul believed that he was doing the right things as a religious man. There was a life that Paul had spent building before he came to Jesus. And this is what he's saying. He says, I once thought these things. What things? Lots of things. He's like, I built a whole life. He goes, I chased after it, and I was good. I wish I could open up some of the scriptures where Paul, you know, Paul's like humble bragging about himself, and you would say something to him, but he's Paul. He can tell people to stop being sick, so we'll let him have it. But there's these moments where Paul's just like, hey, I was pretty awesome. And then I found Jesus and realized all those things that I built my life on, it meant nothing. He says, I consider them worthless because of what? Because of what Christ did for me. He goes, I found in Jesus a Savior that would love me despite me. That regardless of how many times I've tried to mess up my life, Jesus keeps showing up and he keeps loving me and he keeps forgiving me and he keeps working through me. That Paul says, because of what Christ has done, it means nothing compared to all these other things in my life. And then he goes on in verse 8 and he says, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. for his sake I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. He presses even more. He goes, everything's worthless. Nothing matters but knowing Jesus Christ. Nothing matters. He goes, matter of fact, everything else, it's garbage. He goes, I'm obsessed with one thing. And that one thing is I want to know him. I want to know him. I want to be known by him. But then he goes on to say, it's not just about knowing him, but it's doing something with that. In verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess the perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. And then here's the verse, and Dion, we got it. It's our last verse of the day. In verse 13, it says this, no. Dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it. He goes, I'm not there. We can all breathe a sigh of relief, right? Because listen, I'm not there. The truth is, you're probably not there either. There's probably some things in your life right now that you're frustrated with. There's some things that you're holding on to that you feel ashamed of. And there's this part in your mind that you think, man, I want to be there. I want to be an Esther. I want to be a Paul. I want to be the kind of person that stands in my neighborhood, that stands at my job, that stands at my school, that stands in my home and says, I'm going to do whatever it takes to reach this generation for Jesus. I want to be there, but I'm not. And listen, it's okay, friend. That's where there is grace at the foot of the cross. There is mercy. There is not a how are you not here yet from the God of the universe, but there is a come on. I know we've talked about this before, but it's amazing when you look at children. How do babies become toddlers and make it, really? I mean, you ever see a kid try to learn how to walk? Look like Frankenstein. He's got this big old head and his little body, and then we just stand him up and we're like, go. And they're just like, bam, right? It's just, how do they make it? And I've been in a lot of rooms with kids taking their first step, and it's beautiful. So you see this kid, he stands up and he kind of Frankenstein steps and he starts to fall forward. And then what happens? Well, I better start walking. And so their feet catch up to their head and then like they take three steps and they fall. I've never seen a kid do that and a mom or a dad go, are you serious? How can you not walk? It's the most simplest thing. How ridiculous is this? How long are we going to deal with this? I've never seen a parent do that. But you know what I've seen over and over and over again? I've seen that kid stand up, and I've seen him take a couple steps, and they make it. It's one, two, three, and fall down. And everybody goes, nuts! Look at this! He's walking! And I want to let you know, friend, I get it that you're not there yet, but the God of the universe is looking at you and he's cheering you on. And when you live your life for him, you're going to fall. You're going to stumble. But I promise you what you're going to get is the God of the universe cheering you on. Look at you. You're doing it. You're walking. So Paul says, I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. But he goes, I focus on one thing. Forgetting the past, looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. I press on. I press on. It's not about me. It's not about the accumulation of stuff and experiences. It's not about being well-loved and well-liked. It's not about protecting my privacy. It's not about just staying under the radar. He goes, it's bigger than that. To know Christ and to make Christ known. Paul's passion for his generation, and you need to get this because we are connected to Paul today, friends. You and I are in this room right now because of a person like Paul. Paul's desire for his generation and the generation after that and the generation after that and the generation after that to you and me in this room right now. Paul's desire for us, for our generation is the same, that we would know Christ and that we would make Christ known. That's the goal. That's the point of our life. And this was the end of Paul's race. So 20 years after Paul gives his life to Jesus, 20 years of faithfully serving Jesus, he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem to preach. And his friends, they know that there are people in Jerusalem waiting for Paul, that they're going to kill him. And they say, you can't go to Jerusalem. You can't go. They're going to arrest you. They're going to kill you. And Paul's words, Paul's Esther moment, Paul's if I perish, I perish, is this. He looks at his friends. He says, I am ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even die for the sake of Jesus. He goes, what do you think I'm doing here? What do you think my life's about? And I just wonder, as we start to close this service out, I just wonder today in this room, what would you give up? What would you give up so people in your generation would know Jesus? What would you give up so people in your generation would know Jesus? Would you give up the desire to be loved and liked? Would you give up your privacy and your preferences? Would you give up experiencing the things of this world? Would you give those up so that people would know Jesus because they know you? Would your testimony be the same as Paul's? Everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else. I count it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. So I have come today to ask one question. What's the greatest risk you've ever taken? The greatest risk of your life doesn't happen when you follow Jesus. That's not the greatest risk you're ever going to take. The greatest risk of your life doesn't happen when you give everything so that people could know Jesus. That is not the greatest risk that you're ever going to take. The greatest risk that you will ever take in your life is doing nothing. It's to do nothing with the gospel. To treat the death and resurrection of Jesus like a fairy tale. It is fun to believe, but not worth living. And I am here today, friend, to encourage you to press into it. One of my greatest fears as a pastor is that this would be boring. That following Jesus would be boring. That we would relegate our faith to just Sunday morning attendance and inspirational social media posts, and that we don't actually ever experience what it looks like to live out the gospel, and that we would be bored. Friend, you need to know this, that you have been uniquely created, uniquely wired, and uniquely placed where you are in your life, in the middle of your generation, to make a difference for the name of Jesus. We should not be bored. And so today, I'm pleading with you to lean into it, to take a risk, to do something uncomfortable, to leverage your life for the gospel. I'm going to close with this, and then we'll pray and be done. This past week, I did three funerals. I did a funeral for a person who was 75 who died of cancer, and I did a funeral for a man who was 91. I'll talk about the third in a moment. But 91, you could put that in a category, right? In 91 years of life, praise God. Let's cheer the brother home. And 75, that's not old, that's young, and cancer sucks. But there's a category for that, isn't there? But Friday, I helped bury a 21-year-old kid. There's no box for that. And I've done almost 100 funerals in my life. And I can tell you the families who have hope in eternity through Christ and the families who don't. It's the way they mourn. You know what keeps me up at night? You know what kept me up these last three nights? When I see families sit over a casket, because when they shut that door, that's the last time that they're going to ever see them again. Because they don't have the hope of heaven. They don't have the hope of Christ. And I'm watching these families say goodbye, and my heart is ripping because I'm like, we could be better. We've got the hope of heaven. What would happen if we took a risk and we did something with it? Romans 10. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. There's some good words. Everyone. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent?
Who's going to tell them, church? Who's going to be Esther for this generation? Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. I'd like to go ahead and enter into a time of prayer. If you wouldn't mind just praying with me. And as we enter into this time of prayer, as we bow our heads and Jordan prepares to lead us in a time of response, I think maybe the question now in this moment of solitude is, well, then what do I do next? It's a great question. I think that's going to look different for a lot of us in this room. This might be a moment of inspiration where we are inspired to step out. This might be for some of us a moment of conviction. There might be some spaces in our life that we just haven't taken a risk. We've played it safe and that God is calling us. This might be a moment of desperation where we might be willing to reach out to others and say, I want to make a difference. I want to be an Esther, but I don't know how. Here's what I would ask is that you just do something. That you take a step of faith, and that might be making a phone call to a friend. That might be reaching out to somebody that God has placed on your heart. That might just mean leaning in a little bit more and figuring out what God has equipped you to do. But with your head bowed and your eyes closed, can I say this one last thing and pray for you, friend? Maybe, just maybe. I need you to hear me. Maybe you were made for such a time as this.
Thank you so much for taking time to listen to this week's sermon. It's our hope that this resource will grow you in your faith, hope, and love for Jesus. Please help us get the word out by following us on social media and sharing resources just like this. And if today's message has compelled you to take a next step in faith, please let us know by commenting on this post, sending us a direct message, or contacting us at the church office. We are praying and believing that God will change you in a powerful way this week through His Word. Blessings.